Good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. This is our third week of Esther, and we have two more to go, and then we will finish this dramatic story. Not too long of a book, 10 chapters, but each one filled with intrigue. So let's begin with the word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Father, we thank you for our privilege to study the book of Esther. In our ongoing quest to learn your word, becoming familiar with it, and having your words become applicable in our lives. As we learn from the examples in the scriptures as to how we should live our lives and how you function amongst us. And Father, we pray that because we have spent this time here, particularly in the book of Esther, that we will have a high view of your providential working in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the quiz and see how we do. As I was going through looking at the questions, I was thinking this is not one of my easier quizzes because of the lot of names and things like that. But if you were reading the material or listening carefully in class, you should do okay. Hamadatha's son was named Mordecai, Memucan, Haman, Abihail. It is Haman. Excellent. Who is Abihail? Esther's father, the one who passed away. Okay, if you were an Agite, you are a minor, an Amalekite, an Egyptian, a Persian. Amalekite it is. Exactly.
What do you mean by minor? You mean like a person who digs in the mines?
Is that what you meant? No, I'm referring to a young person. He didn't have his driver's license yet. Number three. Why, did you put that one, Wayne?
No.
I just want to clarify.
Because it was minor, like you dig in a mine kind of word. So it wasn't minor.
Yes,
minor.
Yes,
so
yes. No, that's what I was trying to convey.
Like
Let's put it this way. The only thing I was trying to do was mess you up. So apparently I failed. So
yes.
You should be happy. Jeez. Number three. The reason Mordecai would not bow to Haman was probably because A, Haman's racial heritage. B, Jews don't bow to other gods. C, pride. D, he was not required to. Now, this is one you could put a couple, really. Haman's racial heritage probably played into this because he didn't like the Amalekites based on history, the Israelites and the Amalekites' bad blood. Jews don't bow to other gods. This will be argued by some, but there's no evidence based on what we know of the Persians from Herodotus that was the primary reason. Haman was not considered a god, and the bowing would have been a sign of respect, as is common in many cultures to bow. And that, again, we get from Herodotus, the Greek historian. Pride seems to be a factor, and so I would say A and C are strong answers. When it comes to D, he was required to. It was the king's law. I mean, you could choose not to obey the king, but you pay the repercussions for that. And so it seems to be A and C, I would argue. Tonight, though, as soon as we're done with the quiz, I'm going to read you a prayer attributed to Mordecai in which he makes a case as to why he didn't bow to Haman. I'll tell you a little bit more of that in a little while. By the way, this is the season of allergies, and I can tell my nose is running, so let me just apologize right now. I expect to need to blow my nose, and it just comes and goes. It's like it bothers me for an hour, then it doesn't bother me again. But such is the season, so I have to deal with that. Okay, number four. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, who I've been referring to, bowing reflected, I guess I've given you the answer to this one, worship, respect, slave status, groveling.
Respect.
And respect is what I'm looking for. What were you saying, Wayne?
R-E-S-P-E-C-T.
Oh, yeah, yes, yes. You can sing it if you like. It's much more dramatic that way.
He's shy.
Wayne is not shy. We know this. Okay. The use of a lot in our text may be because A, gambling is fun. B, tradition. C, seeking a God's approval. D, a means of fairness. What would you say? Nobody wants to say it's fun? The answer I'm looking for is C. That's the one I talked about in class. Tradition probably could be argued. A means of fairness, I mean, you could probably argue it, but I wouldn't say it's driven by anything in the text. But C was the one I was looking for. D, arguable, is possible because that's a way, a traditional way, you seek God's approval. Number six, what document includes the decree, should be a plural, includes the decree of Xerxes? The BHS, the LXX, the ABC, the XOX. So it is the kisses and hugs.
Yes.
No. It is B. And what's that number stand for?
Septuagint.
I mean, it stands for the Septuagint. What is the number?
70.
70. Why is the number 70?
L is 50, X is 10, X is 10.
No, no, no. Okay, yes. In a literal way that is correct, Wayne, that equals, why is the Septuagint called the 70? Which is what Septuagint means.
70 guys.
70. Are you sexist? 70 guys? 70 people. Now, it probably is 70 guys. Probably 70 Jewish guys. But yes. Yes, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, translated about how much before Christ? Does anyone remember that? About 200 years before the time of Christ. And if you look at it, pretty much any modern translation, you will find in the footnotes, the Septuagint has this, you know, as an alternative rendering. It's very important for scholars looking at the Septuagint. Now, the BHS, that actually is an important book. That is Biblica Hebraica, and that is the Hebrew translation by the Masoretes. Well, I should say, not translation. It is the Hebrew version of the scriptures. And so it's very, very old, dates to about 1,000 years after the time of Christ. But any student of Hebrew has a BHS copy. I got one on my shelf.
You said 1,000 years after
Christ. After the time of Christ.
Okay.
Which, by the way, is very interesting because, you know, with the New Testament, we have documents that date within 100 years of the New Testament writers. I mean, the actual physical document, which is unbelievable that we have them at all. But with the Hebrew text, our oldest document was 1,000 years after the time of Christ. And it's containing words before Christ, way before Christ. So the question was, is it accurate? But that's why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948, and they date to 50 BC, it was really interesting to see, is there a change between the 1,000 years after Christ document and the 50 years before Christ document? In other words, 1,000 years separate them. Is it the same words? Was it radically changed? And they found, no, it wasn't. The changes were very minimal, grammatical issues. And so it actually gave understanding that the Hebrews writers were very meticulous in how they translated. You probably heard when they approached the name of God, they would take a bath before they would write the word because it was such a sacred word that they would want to preserve and take good care of it. The New Testament writers didn't write that way. New Testament writers wrote out of passion. It's like, you have a copy of Philippians? Let me look at it. And they get their pen and they quickly write a copy of it. I got my own copy now of Philippians. But they wrote fast and passionately. And so when we look at the New Testament manuscripts. We have thousands of them, but we will find little variances because of those variances of how passionately they wrote it. But because we have so many, we're able to get to the confident understanding of what we have in our Bibles today. Number 7. Bless you.
God bless you.
His blessing was better than mine, though, because the Lord intersected with it. He's going to have another one, though, and I'm going to try to do it. The Lord bless you, Wilson. There you go. Okay. If you are rending your clothing, you need to go to a tailor, not enter Susa. Get mental help. Put on sackcloth. It is B is the best answer. You may choose to put on sackcloth, as Mordecai did, but you can't enter Susa. Probably because you would be viewed as unclean, because you probably have a death in the family, and that's why you're mourning. And so we do not want your unclean body in the city, so stay away. You probably afterwards have to go to the tailor, but that's not what I'm looking for. Number 8. How much money did Haman offer Xerxes? 375 pounds of silver, 375 talents of silver, 10,000 tons of silver, 2/3 of Persia's operating budget. Excuse me. It is 375 tons of silver, so that not talents, and it is 10,000 tons would be talents. In other words, I'm messing with people.
Yeah.
So the answer is actually D, 2/3 of Persia's operating budget, which in fairness, I don't think I ever told Syosset.
Oh, too bad.
And so, I did?
Yeah.
You heard it?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, good. Then
I got it right. So
well, good. Well, you could be like just clairvoyant and figuring those things out.
Yeah, I heard it. I remember that.
Last one. If Esther did not go before the king, A, help would come from another source. B, she and her family would die. C, the Jews would perish. D, we don't know.
B, C, D?
Well, it is, according to Mordecai, help would come from someplace else. So A is a good answer. B is true because according to Mordecai, you're going to die, although the Jews will live, which probably means we'll kill you,
right.
Or the Jews will kill you, you know, for not participating when you could have done it. And we don't know. Yeah, arguably, we don't really know ourselves. But according to Mordecai, C would not be an answer because he was arguing help will just come from another source. But do you want to be the instrument by which that help comes? And so it answers that proverbial question, were you raised up, Esther, for such a time as this, for you to plug in and do your part, which last week was one of the most profound questions that any of us could ever ask in terms of the, you know, why are we here in this world? Is it for a particular decision at any given time? All right. Not the easiest quiz. Any 9 out of 9s? Based
well,
on your...
That depends. What is the actual answer to 9?
The actual answer of 9 that I would be looking for is A and B.
Okay.
Why? Because those are exactly what Mordecai said.
Was it 2? D?
Say it again.
It's 2.
Which one are you looking for?
I said Persian.
Oh,
Amalekite
is right.
Amalekite's right.
Yeah, Amalekite is right. For question 2B. All right, let's go to our text. And tonight we have Esther moving before the king. By the way, last week I was lent this movie, One Night with the King, which is about Esther. It was in the theaters not too many years ago. I mean, it's not that old of a movie, but it was good. I mean, actually, the people we read about they're all characters in this, so they preserved all the names. Now, did they add stuff in Hollywood fashion? Absolutely. But it is interesting, and I would say it's 60% there, you know, in terms of the story. And, I mean, for example, they make Haman have swastikas, you know, on a number of his garments and things like that. I'm like, come on, you know, is this what we really have? Knowledge of Haman having swastikas, that he's a forerunner to the Nazis. You know, they took liberties and things like that. But it was an interesting portrayal and does give you kind of a interesting dramatized version of the events of Esther.
Do you have the story of Esther with F. Murray Abraham?
No, I don't.
Oh, that's a good movie. That's like right to the book, right to the verbatim.
Is it a movie or?
Yeah, movie.
Okay. No, I have to
it's a good
check it out then.
Yeah.
This is a recommendation from Wayne. And what's it called?
The Story of Esther.
The Story of Esther. By Abrams, you said?
F. Murray Abrams.
F. Murray Abrams,
right.
Yeah.
Okay. Who played Esther?
All right, let's look at now chapter 5. Esther's request to the king. Let's read this chapter, and then we'll talk about it. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave, and she had invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. This will be the last happy chapter for Haman. It's not going to work out well for him in a little while, but we'll get to that. Starting at the beginning of this chapter, on the third day, what is very interesting about being a student of the Bible is your ability to pick up clues just because you're familiar with the book. So let me give you an example. If it said on the seventh day, what might you think about?
That's perfection.
Perfection, completion. And you might think, okay, something is good, And why do we say this? Because how many days of creation are there? There are seven. How many days of Passover are there? There are seven. How many times did Naaman need to dip himself in the Jordan River? Seven times. We see all over 600 references in the Old Testament where seven usually has a positive connotation. And so when we see the use of this, it kind of sticks out. Three is one of those numbers. Usually something important or good happens at the end of 3 days. Let me give you a few examples. Here is the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Third day, something good happens. Here's another one. This one might ring a bell. Jonah. Now the Lord provided Jonah a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah's travail in the belly of the fish was, again, three. There are whole bunches of these three references. And so it seems to be a line in which we could anticipate something good will come of this in the end. And obviously we see that in Christ's resurrection too. But it is, again, one of these biblical motifs that shows up with some consistency, causing us to see on the third day, it's going to work out for Esther. It will work out. Now, what happened previously on these 3 days? What was going on in her life?
Fasting.
They were all fasting. So the Jewish people across the land were fasting. How about Esther? Was she fasting? She was fasting. She was showing good leadership quality by participating in the fast herself. Now, the next line is she's going to go before the king, uninvited, according to Herodotus. To go to the king uninvited is against the law, penalty of death. He described that there were people in the throne room with knives who would take care of justice very quickly if you did this, except if the king grants a pardon. Now, in this case, you've already heard the passage, the king is going to grant a pardon to her, and she's going to touch the scepter. She'll be okay. But she wants to make a big deal. So we read here, she's coming in wearing her royal robes. Now, this is probably something that the movie takes with great liberty. In this movie, again, One Night with the King, Esther comes from a pouring rain. She looks like a drowned rat, and she's like wearing basic clothing, and she comes before the king, almost insulting, like, to enter the throne room like that. But that's not what happened. What happened is she came in wearing her royal robes, and that is intentional. It is to convey who she is. I love the movie. Pastor Henry, by the way, he notices I like to quote movies a lot, and it is true. And there's a movie I absolutely love is The Incredibles. And Frozone wants to save the world. And he goes, the greater good is, you know, out there. And then his wife says, I am your wife. I am the greatest good you're ever going to receive. And it's a great, great line. But in this case, she's wanting to convey, I am the queen. And make this clean. I'm not just your average subject coming in into play. Sometimes there is advantage to dress appropriately. Have you ever gone someplace in which you realized you were the underdressed person? It's a drag when that happens, you know, because it's embarrassing. And as a pastor, I try to nuance it. But, you know, I don't come to work in a suit. I came to work today like this. But if I'm going to a funeral in the afternoon, I have a suit with me because I am not coming to a funeral, you know, dressed like this, or a wedding or something like that. You know, you should look appropriate. And it's particularly funny as a pastor. I was wearing Sunday morning suit jackets week after week after week. Now, some people thought I'm wearing them because I'm the pastor and I want to look dignified. I'm wearing suit jackets because I'm fat and I want to hide it. I mean, that is really the reason. And anyway, but one morning I thought, I'm not wearing a suit jacket today. And I wore blue jeans and a nice dress shirt. Somebody came up to me after the service, looking rather relaxed today, Pastor, aren't we? And I said, yes, I am, and it feels wonderful. Because it did feel wonderful. And so I don't get hung up when people get hung up. Moving on, though, with that thought, we partnered with a church in Huntington last year, Central Presbyterian, and the previous pastor only had an undergraduate degree, and he did not feel respected from the board of that church, which is called the Session. So he said, Steve, you have a doctorate, milk it, because they will show you the respect. So I'm coming to their session, and I had given them copies of my resume and things like that. I don't milk my title, but they all knew. I got everything I wanted from them. Sometimes titles work to your advantage. Sometimes robes work to your advantage. All I'm saying here is her wearing her royal robes is strategic. She has a goal in mind. There's a lot at stake. It is the salvation of her people. She pulls out all the stops. She stands in the inner court of the palace in front of the King's Hall. Now, commentators have tried to speculate what this King's Hall may have looked like. In this, I think, the movie may have it right. This is, of course, an artist's depiction of the King's Hall. But what you see, the king is under that lion. And you see on the side at those desks are all scribes. And they have in the movie, which is very possible, Mordecai there being one of the scribes. And being that he's a literate man, that's obvious. And being that we know he was a government official, it is very possible he was one of the scribes who might work in the throne room. But what I want you to see in this picture and why I think this is effective is because throne rooms serve a very basic purpose: to intimidate. They are to overwhelm you with the king's glory. And so to come before a king, in this case, the most powerful person in the world, that requires a little chutzpah, you know, and it can be intimidating. One of the things I've shared...
If you're a Jewish girl, chutzpah.
Yes, exactly. One of the things I've shared with you in the past that Chuck Colson shared when he worked in the Nixon White House is if Nixon was meeting with somebody that was in opposition to him, let's say it was a head of a union that did not want to support the president and really wanted to pound on the president's desk and say, I don't like the way you're running the country, you know, something like that. This person, Chuck Colson said, would be brought through the most grand part of the White House. They would pass every soldier that is standing at attention, go through 16 layers of ID and verification and checking the phone. Is this person really invited? All the way until getting to the Oval Office, and then they would be ushered in to a seat in which you sink down in so that the president would be high up and the person low below him. And Chuck said nearly always worked to bring people that walking into the White House are seething and angry. And by the time they got to the Oval Office, I was wondering if you might give us some time and have the opportunity, you know, such humility before greatness. This scene in the movie, I thought, conveyed the Middle Eastern king's image of power very nicely. Did he have a lion above him? I do not know. Yes.
What was the name of Chuck Colson's book? Do you remember?
Say what? Say
the name of Chuck Colson's book.
Which book that is a great question, but his first book, Born Again, which I highly recommend, and just a great book, and his next book, I think it might be the second book he wrote, called Loving God, is awesome. Both of those books are worth a read anytime. Born Again is just how he came to faith. They're page turners.
Is the first one he was in jail and all the rest?
Yes.
Yes. I read that book 25 years ago.
Oh, really?
It was one of the first things that really started introducing me. It's a great book.
It is a very good book. There is another book that might be after Born Again, which talks about starting prison ministry and things like that. I'm sure which of these three books that story is in.
All right, my second question. Who are all these people? And is this what you do 9 to 5? Like, they all come and hang out and you just sit there? Like, what's going on?
Well, what would you speculate? The question is, who are these people in the court? Number one, this is a movie picture. So we're not going to make this our text, but who would you think that they are?
Guys like Haman and other military leaders and
Basically, I would say there are scribes. That we know with confidence. They are meticulous no-keepers. The king is holding court, which means there could be dignitaries from, remember how many provinces there are? 127. Therefore, this could be individuals from those provinces. Whether all 127 are represented is, in question. But there could be, in the United States, the Secretary of Agriculture, the Secretary of Treasury.
And this is what they would do, 9 to 5, go hang out?
My guess is the king had scheduled hours that he would hold court. It could be once a week, yes. Say it again.
I had a funny thought.
Sure.
They're reporters.
Reporters. The press.
The press.
If they're the press, God bless them. Because I would not want the press in my palace room all the time. But in their world, when you have a totalitarian, all-powerful king, my guess is they're very careful about what they write. My, the king looked handsome today. Nobody wants to step on the king's toes. Maybe they reported back to the other provinces, but that would also convey the scribes, their writers, in terms of what is going on. And that element in this film depiction with all those desks, I think is probable in terms of what we know of them. And so what I want you to get in this whole first sentence is intimidation and Esther's intention to look the part of the queen so that she could gain the favor that she's looking. Now, the king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw the queen, we saw Queen Esther, formal title, standing in the court, he was pleased with her. Okay, good news. Pleased with her and held out his gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter, which was the tradition, which Herodotus records that too, that in touching it, you are a receiver of the pardon. Now, one commentary went off track to make a point. And the point was, when you and I come to Christ, do we come on our own footing? Do we come on our own righteousness? We do not. We come deserving death, receiving pardon. And he just pointed out, although this is a pagan king receiving Esther, he said, don't miss the imagery, because when we come to God through Christ, who was, you might say, could be argued to be the scepter, we receive pardon. Although by virtue of having come before God, we deserved death, just like Esther did for not being invited, but she received pardon. And so it is a nice picture of what the gospel looks like, the receiving of pardon that we didn't deserve. The king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, do you think he means, I'm going to give you half the kingdom?
Could be.
Virtually every scholar does not think so. What it is, it's a Middle Eastern phrase conveying, I am predisposed to be generous to you. However, if you actually have the nerve to ask for half my kingdom, I will no longer be predisposed. Probably, if you're being consulted on your way to the king, somebody would say to you, by the way, the king will offer half his kingdom. Do not accept that offer. It is just a conveyance. He likes you. He wants to hear what you have to say. Why is this? Because it shows up in just a few sentences again. I'll give you half my kingdom. And we see it in other places in the Middle East and another place in the Bible. Does anyone remember where it's in the Bible?
Yeah, in King Herod.
King Herod. Young woman dances before him.
And the wife he shouldn't have had, was married to his brother's
wife. Yes, yes.
Right, her daughter does his dance, whatever it is, so good.
And he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom.
Right.
And all she wanted was a little thing, John the Baptist's head.
So on a platter.
Yes, on a platter.
She didn't even want it. Her mother wanted
it. Yes, exactly, exactly. Mother should have been out there dancing, see what she gets. But in any case, it is not thought to be a literal offer, but it is thought to be a genuine offer of I am predisposed to hear your petition and be favorably disposed to it. So if it please the king, Esther says, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. So it's kind of anticlimactic. We're kind of waiting for that moment. Save my people. And she says, want to come to dinner? And he goes, okay. Now, who's there in the room listening to this? Haman. Now, Haman is pleased out of his gourd because he's invited to a private banquet. Now, when we hear banquet, we think hundreds of people. This is an intimate dinner. It's the three of them are mentioned. It's going to be the king, Haman, and Esther. So from Haman's perspective, it's great. I'm only soaring. I've just been made promoted in the king's sight. And now I'm invited by the queen to a private dinner with the king. Life does not get sweeter than this. So verse 5, bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asked. She doesn't mention the title at this point. He just uses the endearing term Esther, his wife. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, now what is your petition? Now, because it is not in the court, we're not hearing the term Queen Esther. Now we're just hearing the word Esther. What is your petition? It'll be given you. And what is your request? Here it comes again. Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Okay. Here comes our next anticlimactic statement. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, excuse me, and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. What? All right. First request. Could you come to a quiet dinner party tonight? Just Haman and you and the three of us. And then, okay, we come to the private party. So what's your request? Would you come tomorrow to a party? What's funny, in our world, we would view this almost insulting. I was like, get to the point. In their world, what have we learned already about the Persians? They are huge on protocol. In other words, they would eat this stuff up in terms of how you respond and what is the next step. And so Xerxes does not view this as a bad thing that Esther's asking to another banquet. Now, this is also interesting on another level because who has Esther intentionally invited?
The enemy.
Right.
The guy who has come up with this idea to eliminate her people. This is gutsy of Esther. What do you speculate is her reason for including Haman there?
Get him off guard.
Call him on the coffin.
What was that, Jerry?
Call him out.
Paul him out?
Yeah.
Well, he's she's not doing that in that party, though.
No, not then.
She will. There was a statement, I'm sure you have heard it. Who ran against Obama in the primaries in 2008?
Biden.
Well, maybe, actually he didn't. I don't think he did. Somebody Hillary. Much more recent, and you know her.
Hillary.
After Obama won the primary and then won the election, who did he make Secretary of State? Hillary. Here's the saying, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. And the whole theory with that is you keep an eye on them. Is that her reason? Maybe. It's possible. But whatever she her is going on in her internal workings, it is strategic that she's doing this. And she keeps him there. Yes.
Well, I mean, Mordecai told her that Haman has got this decree that's going out.
Yes.
Well, she's setting him up, because when she finally says, I'm a Jew and he wants to kill all my people and you need to say this, and it's him right over there.
I agree, except why the pre-banquet? In other words, why have him there when it's just the three of them? In other words, she knows she's not going to make the big request to the king just yet. But it's coming. We don't fully know this. But, I mean, we're all free to speculate as to why she invites Haman. But one thing we can know with confidence, she's a brave woman to do this. We are seeing the emergence of a leader. You know, remember how the last chapter ended? Previously, she was taking orders from Mordecai. Then suddenly, everything reverses. Esther is giving the orders. Declare a fast of all the people. You fast, I'll fast. And in the same way, she's taking charge. This was not instruction that Mordecai said to her to do this. She's doing this on her own reconnaissance as to what she thinks is necessary. So, they come to that banquet and she says, could you come tomorrow to another banquet? Protocol. Fulfill it. So, verse 9. Haman went out happy and in high spirits. It seems like his star is ascending. You know, things could not get better than this. Which tells us about how did that dinner party go? Went smashingly. I mean, apparently, Esther didn't give any hint as to what was about to happen. You know, that's hard. That is very hard. I was once in an elder meeting in which I was privy to information about one of the elders that he did not want to know. But I could not tell him because someone else in his family had to be the one to give the news. But the person came to me first asking for wisdom. That elder meeting was like hell. Because I'm needing to pretend everything is hunky-dory when I know he's about to have a very bad week. And I'm like, oh boy, how do I, you know? And so I just told one other person at the elder meeting, and that was the chairman of the board, so we could carry this burden delightfully together. But, you know, in the end, it was the right thing to do, and we knew it was the right thing to do. But when you know something, it makes meeting somebody kind of hard. You know, you've had this sometimes in parent gatherings, like your kid's being beaten up by another kid at school, and you meet the parents, and you're trying to be nice. Oh, so nice to meet you. So you're the one who has the spawn of Satan, you know, and you're thinking this in your mind, but you're keeping it inside as you go through these pleasantries. She must have been going through that. So he goes home. But on his way, Mordecai's there. At the king's gate, observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. He was filled with rage against Mordecai. Now, once again, what is Mordecai's motivation? Now, I told you during the quiz I was going to read you something. So, what is the Greek translation written 200 years before the time of Christ called the Septuagint, sometimes with the letter initials LXX. In the Septuagint is included a supposed prayer of Mordecai. Now, what's interesting about this prayer, we don't know if it's a true prayer because it's inserted in the text. It is not in the Hebrew text. But it is intriguing to read because it is a defense of Mordecai's position. Because you can easily make a case. This whole genocide thing would not even have come to pass if it wasn't for Mordecai not bowing down. So it's kind of partially his fault. So let's see how the text in the Septuagint makes this. So here is chapter 4, verse 17, and it says, now this is the Greek translation's words, but it's Mordecai. So Mordecai went and did all that Esther commanded him. Notice the bracket. They know they're inserting this into the text. Where did they get it from? We don't know. But this is what it is. And he besought the Lord, making mention of all the works of the Lord, and he said, Lord, God, King ruling over us, for all things are in thy power, and there is no one that shall oppose thee in thy purpose to save Israel. For thou hast made heaven and earth, and every wonderful thing under heaven, and thou art Lord of all, and there is no one who can resist thee, Lord. Now, what's fascinating about this, Esther never mentions the name of God, but in this inserted prayer, it's all over the place. Moving on. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, Lord, that it is not in insolence, nor haughtiness, nor love of glory that I have done this, meaning not bow down. To refuse obeisance, I'm not sure what that means, to the haughtiness of Haman. For I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet for the safety of Israel. But I have done this, that I might not set the glory of man above the glory of God. And I will not worship anyone except thee, my Lord, and I will not do these things in haughtiness. And now, O Lord God, the King of Abram, spare thy people, for are looking upon us to destruction, and they have desired to destroy thine ancient inheritance. I'll stop there. This is an apologetic that I'm doing good. It's, you know, I kissed the bottom of his feet. But his whole statement of worship is not evident in the text and is not evident from Herodotus. And so it seems to be that some Jewish scribe inserted this to protect the character of the hero of the story, Mordecai. Because any plain reading of the text causes you to say, what was Mordecai thinking? You know, would that make sense, you know, to do that? Is it possible that this prayer is real? We don't know. We have no conclusive proof. But it is interesting to read, and the Septuagint includes it in its text to try to explain the actions of Mordecai. By the way, how do you find the English translation of the Septuagint? Go to the computer, Google, type in Septuagint, English, boom, and you got it. You don't have to be some amazing scholar to dig up an English version of the Septuagint. So, we go back to our text. Haman's rage against Mordecai. What's wrong?
A quick question.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is true, but in the Bible, did a king set up something to worship and said you have to bow?
Absolutely,
down
and
days?
You know the story well. Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
They were supposed to bow down
to a golden statue and of the Babylonian king, mm-hmm. who is considered a deity. Mm-hmm. And so that was indeed the worship of a king. So they would not bow down. But in terms of like Daniel coming into the palace, that bowing down is all through people. People bow. It's just politeness, how it's responding, but not to a god. That's different. And again, all I'm saying is what we know from Herodotus of the Persians, somebody like Haman would not be viewed to be a god. And it seems that it was a respect thing that Mordecai is rejecting. Now, if that prayer is true and Mordecai said that, he may genuinely believe it is like worshiping a god. You know how it says in the book of Romans, some things are sin for some people, but they're not sin for other people. And Paul says, just make sure it's not a sin for you, you know, in terms of how you're making decisions as to what you eat, what holiday you celebrate. That's wisdom. Maybe it was a sin to Mordecai. All we know is his actions had implications for the entire empire. And so, was it wise at his part? It doesn't seem so.
Would he bow to Xerxes? Or?
It's a great question. It doesn't come up in the text, but don't know. All right, so verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, good for him, and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Now, this next statement is one of these hints that tells you, watch out. Remember I told you that when you saw 3 days later at the beginning of our chapter, that's a hint something good may be coming in 3 days? This next sentence is a hint bad things are happening to Haman. Here it is. Haman boasted. Stop right there. What does the Lord think of pride? Well, let me give you a few examples. Nebuchadnezzar. My, I have built a phenomenal kingdom. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to be for 7 seasons like an animal because of your pride. Or how about Herod, I think it's Antipas, in Acts chapter 12. This is the voice of a god, not a man. And because Herod did not bring glory to God, he was eaten by worms and died. How lovely. Whenever you see this idea of pride and boasting, what do we hear in the scripture? Pride comes before the fall. James says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Cover to cover, God lifts up the humble and he brings down the prideful. So that simple phrase, Haman boasted, watch out, does not bode well. So Haman boasted to them. Now these are his friends and his wife. You think they would know about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. So he's doing it in his own house, you know, telling how wonderful he is. If I do this at home, my wife will go, oh yeah, honey, you're the best. You're absolutely the best. There's no one as good as you. And, you know, she'll be dripping with sarcasm. And I know I'm going to get it, you know. She knows how to, you know, wives know how to, like, get you on your weak spot there. But he's gloating. Verse 12. And that's not all. Today, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to the accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along to the king tomorrow. So he's really happy. But all this gives me no satisfaction, because there is one guy who will not bow down, that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Isn't it funny how one negative person can ruin your day? Like, I could come out of an Easter service with close to 3,000 people and there'll be one anonymous letter waiting in my mailbox that says, your sermon was one of the worst sermons you have ever given. And by the way, that didn't happen this year. Happened 4 years ago. But it doesn't matter that there were a lot of other people there. You forget all of them because of that one person who wrote. And you know what kills me about anonymity? I can't even have a conversation about What did you think did not work in the message? Because maybe I have something to learn from you. Maybe there is a good point you have to make, but I can't ask a follow-up question because you're not giving me an opportunity. So all I have is a record of your anger at me, and that is it. And what do? And so I, like Haman, can be, all I see is Mordecai.
You still remember 4 years ago.
Oh, yes. I have the letter in my drawer. And you know why I kept the letter?
It was horrible.
The reason, by the way, anyone see the movie Breakthrough? Did you like it?
I loved it.
There is a great scene. This is the movie where the kid fall, her son, adopted son, falls through the ice. And for all intents and purposes, he died. But due to this mother's prayer, you know, comes back to life. It's a true story. But in the movie, she does not get along with her pastor. And the pastor has to spend time with this woman because her son is on death's door. And so he presses in to be near her. And she's like, I don't want you to be near me. You know, and there's this tension there. But he refers to a letter that he got single-spaced, anonymous, complaining about the rap music that took place in the Sunday service. And she said, how did you know that was me? And he said, I didn't until you just said so. But he baited her, figuring it was probably her who wrote the letter to him. And that, I would love to be able to do that, you know, just kind of like figure out who this person is. However, that is going into the flesh. You have to let go of that. I kept the letter to remind me that I need to stay humble. You know, that as many press clippings that I might read and think so well of myself, the truth is I am who I am, broken. Sometimes I do better than other times, and just take it as it is. So his wife Zeresh, who apparently is an important counselor in his life, and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits. Now, how high is that? That is 75 feet. That is really high. Does it say in your study Bible?
75 feet.
Yeah, there you go. 75 feet. Now, some scholars think this has got to be an exaggeration. I mean, just to give you an example, the roof, the pinnacle of our sanctuary, is about 45 feet. So picture the highest point in our sanctuary and go up higher. It would be like the height of our steeple outside of the church. That's a high post. Now, it says here, build a gallows or pole. The ESV says gallows. When you think of gallows, you think hanging. But the idea is the picture I had showed you previously of impaling. So this guy would be skewered. And what would be the point of making it so high?
So everyone
could see it. Exactly. So no one does this. Joseph Grenny, in his book, Influencer, he gives the example that how do you influence people, for example, not to drive in the HOV lane? Well, one, he's kind of tongue-in-cheek, public hangings would work. You know, where anyone who goes in the HOV lane with only one person, you see them hanging, you know. Obviously, that's not realistic, but it's effective. It is effective for controlling things. And then he said the other option is hire very expensive police officers to do a lot of patrolling of the HOV. But because nobody wants to spend the money on that, because they can't even justify it, and they want the cops to pull speeders over, not people in the HOV. So they came up with this system to guilt people out of the HOV lane. It's big signs that say, if you see somebody in the HOV lane driving by themselves, text to this number, the license plate. Now, you may say to yourself, but doesn't that mean that person is texting and driving?
Yeah.
No, because you're in the HOV lane behind them, and you could see there's one head in the car, and if you're legally in the HOV lane, you're with a passenger. So you text, and here's what happens. The state gives you a polite letter and says, hey, heads up, you were spotted in the HOV lane. We strongly encourage you to honor the law and to drive only there if you have more than one person. If your name is texted a second time, they give you a more formal looking letter saying a similar thing with terser words. And if you get texted a third time, it looks identical to a ticket document, but it actually has no weight. In other words, you're not getting fined, nothing's happening. But they found that the people abusing the HOV lane went down dramatically. I don't remember the exact number, but it went down 30 or 40%, which means it accomplished its goal at hardly any cost at all. And so that was the theory of it. But the same theory here, if somebody is being impaled on a post who doesn't bow to Mordecai, you can bet your life that everyone else is going to bow to Mordecai, and this will cease to be a problem. So this is the advice of his sweet, darling wife and his friends. And he likes this advice. And he says, after you've asked the king to put him to death, then go to the dinner and enjoy yourself. Mordecai will be on a post and you can enjoy a lovely dinner. Ah, the plans of mice and men. It's not going to work out quite the way he wanted. So, chapter 6, arguably the most ironic chapter in the Bible. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on a pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get a robe and a horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. I mean, you got to picture his face at this point. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, told Zeresh's wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Now the advisors have a different tone. His advisors with his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Now, I did watch the movie, by the way, as I said, and so you can have it back. And in this movie, they have a nice scene of Haman having to walk down the road with Mordecai behind him shouting out this very thing. I mean, it's got to be the worst day of his life. I'm short of the day of him being impaled. I mean, that's probably a bad day too. But short of that day, this has to be a pretty bad day. So going back to the beginning here, That night, the king could not sleep. The first thing is, this is beyond coincidence. Absolutely beyond coincidence that this would happen. The king can't sleep. And it's funny, what do you and I do when we can't sleep? Well, we have drug options anyway, you know, sedatives to help knock us out. But one of the things many of us choose to do is to do something boring, you know, that makes us sleepy. And so the king says, read the court records. Now, what's interesting is our text very carefully preserved this. So in chapter 2, we read this. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So it is intentionally bringing up, seeding us, that this is exactly what was happening. So on this particular night, I mean, the timing of this is unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. I mean, because number one, he can't sleep. All right? Number two, what is chosen to be read to him? That it just so happens to be open to this particular place, reading about Mordecai. This is divine. I mean, there's no way around it. So the book that doesn't mention the Lord's name, God is all over this book, providentially. One of my favorite stories relating to our staff, and you could talk to her yourself about this, but it relates to Stephanie, our worship leader. This is about, I don't know how long ago, 8 years ago, something like that, maybe even longer. But I felt that our staff did not know that much about the working of the Holy Spirit. I just did not feel they knew much about the third person of Trinity. And so I assigned everyone to read this book called 9 o'clock in the Morning, which is actually a biography, autobiography, of how the charismatic movement came to the Episcopal Church in 1960. And Dennis Bennett is the author. And it is a fascinating book, and it's fascinating because he's just reading of a first person. He is a traditional Episcopal priest who has an encounter with God which changes him forever. And then the movement out of the Episcopal Church jumps over to the Catholic Church. And if you heard of like spirit-filled, you know, Catholic movements and Bible studies in the Catholic Church, it all came from Dennis Bennett and this movement. So anyway, Stephanie did not do her homework. She was supposed to read the book before we were going away on our retreat. So it's like 8 o'clock at night, and we're leaving the next morning at like 8 a.m., you know, to begin our retreat. She goes, I gotta read this book. So she sits down to read it, and she's reading about these miracles. She's reading about speaking in tongues and all these things. And I'm like, is this true? Is this real? So at 2 in the morning, she says, Lord, I need to know if this is real. Please tell me if this is real. And she grabbed her Bible and she did what every pastor tells you not to do. Just open your Bible with your eyes closed and put your finger down and read what it says. So she did this. She opens it just accidentally to Acts chapter 2, and she read these words where her finger was pointing. These men are not drunk, as you presuppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what is fulfilled in the prophet Joel. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. And then she slams the Bible. Oh my God, it's real. And we had a wonderful meeting the next day as we discussed, you know, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And then we just had a very precious time together. But that was one of those moments where it did not feel coincidence. It felt like there was an intentional direction of God. And this sure sounds like an intentional direction of God that the king just happens to be reading this passage and then to ask the key question in verse 6. Verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. And apparently there was a note in the book. Nothing. He got nothing from that.
In front of this, going back to what you just read,
right?
You know, it was written in front of him. He asked about it. The queen went and Esther told him that.
So he's a busy guy. I mean,
just another part of how, saying, you know,
I'm going to cut the king lots of grace on this, because a lot of things slip by you. So a week and a half ago, it's Wednesday. So a week and a half ago Wednesday, does anyone know what that day is? Besides Wednesday, besides a particular date, it's Administrator's Day, formerly called Secretary's Day. So what are good bosses supposed to do on Administrator's Day? Take your staff out to lunch, give them flowers, do something nice. So I walk into the office, which has all our workers there, Jamie, Preetha, Linda, and I said, what's with the flowers here? And they in unison said, Leslie remembered that today is Administrator's Day, and she sent the office flowers. And I said, oh. So I take the flowers, and I hold them in my hand, and I say, Happy Administrator's Day. And they said, no way. You get no credit for that. Leslie gets all the credit. So I left the church, and I went to Raindu, and I got a card for every person, and then I gave each person a gift, and then I came back, and with big pomp and ceremony, I celebrated each person there and to do that. So when Xerxes forgets to express his appreciation for Mordecai, I will not throw a stone because I live in a glass house, you know, and he's a busy guy, you know, so it didn't happen. I would say it's fair to say that one of his scribes let him down, because that's the whole point. You know, when I have an assistant, and one of the things I ask her is if anyone passes away in the church, like a parent passes away, if we find out about it, I like waiting for me on my desk a condolence letter that with the address already written out that Pastor Steve can sign and send. Or if you have a baby, I like to get the letter on my desk and then I can sign it and send it out. So in other words, when people are proactive and help me do this, it works a lot better. But in this case, whatever happened, everything dropped. But would we argue that it was a good thing that they did not reward him? Based on God's providential actions, maybe the forgetting was perfect. Sure seems that way. So this, it gets even better than this, though. He woke up in the middle of the night. Haman comes to court at the crack of dawn because he wants to get this whole Mordecai thing settled. So I'm going to get the king the moment he comes into his office, you know, to ask him, can I put Mordecai to death? And then the king's excited. Oh, awesome. Haman's here. I could ask his advice. But even this is worded in such a way that is perfect. You couldn't word this any better to have irony dripping from the statement. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman has been set up for this question. Yesterday was the perfect day for him. I mean, he's just been promoted. He's invited to a private banquet with Queen Esther. He's invited to another banquet. The king loves me. And so he lays it on thick. Now, the things that he mentions, verse 8, have them bring a royal robe, a horse that the king has ridden. So a robe that the king has worn, a horse that the king has ridden, and the royal crest. These were considered to have magical values. And the idea of magical values here, very simply, is they're associated with the king. And so these are powerful symbols and convey. And some argue it may show that Haman had some ambition towards the throne. Because to actually go in on the king's horse, when David wanted to make sure that Solomon was going to be made king after him, he has Solomon ride into town on the king's donkey, of all things. Yeah, it wasn't a horse. But he conveys his royalty by how his son is entering the town. Haman, in laying this on so thick, may convey his own ambition, which, of course, we've already seen. Haman boasted. God does not like boasting. And now he's doing it again. But in God's irony, it's working out exactly the opposite. Placed in his head, verse 9. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most notable princes. That would be probably curious as to who that would be picked, because Haman was the most notable prince. Let the robe of the man king's delights and honor, and lead him on the horse through the city gates. Now, this would be very powerful. I mean, just imagine, let me give an example in politics today. Right now, the House has it up against the bar, the Attorney General. Imagine if protocol required Nancy Pelosi to bring a horse with Barr on it and shout, "This is the one the president honors," and stuff like that. She'd be choking and dying, you know, because of this, you know, because of what's going on. This is that feeling, but he's setting himself up for this honor. This is what should be done for the man the king delights to honor. And then verse 10, again, arguably the most ironic scene in the Bible, the most ironic verse. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get a robe and a horse and do just what you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Whoa. That is unbelievable. Yes.
The next verse should say, "Oh, by the way, what'd you come in here for?"
What do you think he would have said? Never mind. Nothing is this must be the priority first, you know, something like that. Yeah, that would be funny. You know, I don't want to be political, but I have to say something I just get a kick out of is in YouTube, you can watch these things, is when it becomes obvious that Trump is about to win the election, the reporters, who are clearly not Trump fans, they're going, and Wisconsin and Pennsylvania have just gone for Trump. You know, it's just funny because it's like no one ever expected this. And it's just kind of funny to watch the personalities and responses with that. It's just fascinating to me because it has that feel of this, not what you expected. Verse 11. So Haman got on the robe and the horse. Got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." I'll say this for Haman. He obeys the king. It's probably the most awful thing that he's ever done in his life up to that point, but he does it.
Mordecai's sitting there, and Haman's walking up in the robe, but, you know, he knows that, you know, he eventually wants him dead. He's tripping out.
This is the kind of thing, it would be fun, because modern day writing would give us the behind the scenes or what were they thinking. Mm-hmm. And, you know, ancient writing didn't do that. It's just not the way they wrote. But we would love to know what were they thinking. I mean, back to the politics thing, one of the fascinating things of the Mueller report is hearing the things that Trump says behind the scenes with a lot of bad words. You know, "I'm screwed, my presidency is over," you know, all this kind of stuff. And you get to hear what you didn't hear back then. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. You know, you're finding it revealed. That's that similar kind of thing, you know, as to how this is received. Now, afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. So he goes back to work. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, told Zeresh's wife, all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Now, what I'm fascinated about this next paragraph is you would think that they would come up with some kind of plan to say how we can reverse this, how we can fix it. But they view it more like an omen, which has a very simple meaning. You're screwed. It ain't going to happen. And so his advisors, which in the previous paragraph were his friends, they seem to be one and the same, advisors and friends, and his wife, Zeresh, is part and parcel of this. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started. That's an incredible statement. Because I don't think Xerxes had that intention at this point. He just wants to honor Mordecai. He's taken the advice of Haman. So he probably wouldn't even be thinking that he's dissing Haman in any way. But they see the omen that something bad is coming. And so, since he is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Something is happening here that is bigger than you. And what they're making the connection, if the fact that you want to destroy the Jewish people, and now the king has just ordered you to honor a prominent Jewish leader, how do you think that whole destroying the Jewish people thing is going to work out? So you will surely come to ruin. Wow. That's a prophetic word from his wife. Honey, I'm sorry to tell you, it's over. You're done. Dead meat. While they were still talking with him, I mean, get the sense that the urgency that this is happening, that this is running to a conclusion. The king's eunuchs arrived. There was not even a time for him to escape, you know, to leave, and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And thus ends our chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again giving us a glimpse of your providential hand moving. It's amazing to watch, Lord. But what it also reminds us is that you have a providential hand working in our lives. Last week we raised this very poignant question. Why am I here? What is my for such a time as this? Could it be to raise my kids to know you? Could it be to be a godly boss or a godly employee, to be a godly husband or wife? Father, but you have given us important things to do. And in this evening's lesson, there is this deep, abiding understanding that you have a providential plan, that we do not see all the pieces, but you are indeed working behind the scenes. And we can know this. You elevate the humble, and you bring down the prideful. Father, I pray that we would crave to be your humble servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. I'm glad you were here.